On now? There we go. I guess if you hit the button right, it'll work right. Now we come to the preaching of God's Word. If you will, go with me again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And we come to a very, very intimate portion of Scripture. Just to give a very cheesy illustration, I don't know if you watch many shows. Anyone admit to watching many shows? If you don't, you're lying. All of you got Netflix and Amazon Prime and all these things that you spend way too much time watching. Amen? Bunch of liars up in here. Some of you sleep deprived from probably binging last night on Netflix. But anyway, a lot of these shows we watch, especially Eric and I, one thing I love about my wife is she loves action shows. And so we can watch some good crime dramas and stuff together. And we just bond and it helps our marriage. And that's, at least that's what I say. But in some of those shows, you know, especially go over just seasons and seasons. We finished one recently, and you kind of watch this action hero that, you know, he's just kind of tough, and he's just kind of got everything together, and he can do anything in the world, no matter what he's got. He just beats everybody up and just always wins. Just this kind of bad-to-the-bone guy. And if the series goes on long enough, it doesn't get canceled, because usually the shows Eric and I like get canceled about halfway through. Anybody else have that problem? And so, but we hit one recently and had like 10 seasons, and so we would just follow this guy. And finally, if you watch it long enough and the series runs long enough, and to get to a point where the guy has a moment of vulnerability, you'll see kind of what's important to him. You'll see him just kind of break down, and you'll see really what drives this hero and this character. And it's to some degree, that's kind of where we are this morning as we go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, as Jesus enters the garden. And Luke doesn't call it the Garden of Gethsemane. You have to pick up in Matthew and Mark for those details. But he's going to the Garden of Gethsemane, which many of us are familiar with. And this is a pivotal moment in Jesus' life. And so, but we're going to get a peek into Jesus' life, into his heart, into his spirit that is very different from what we normally get reading about Jesus. You've been following with us for long. We've been in Luke's Gospel now for over 2 years. Been just going through it very slowly, very systematically. And if you remember this, does anybody even remember the name of this series? Does anybody remember the name of our series through Luke? It's not called Luke. Anybody remember the name? Lumber. I like that, Harold. that's good stuff. It's called Jesus, right? Jesus through the Gospel of Luke. The series is not about Luke. It's about Jesus. And I say that it's a very intentional name there because we really want to get a picture of Jesus to say who Jesus is. And so as we've been walking through Luke, hopefully we've learned a lot about Jesus. We've seen Jesus' life and his ministry and his heart. We've seen the disciples. We've seen those people that he's healed and he's ministered to. But this whole walk through Luke has been about Jesus. And so again this morning, we come to an aspect of Jesus that is a little bit unfamiliar with us. We get a peek into a very intimate scene that can only be recorded through a very Holy Spirit-inspired book in which we call the Bible that Luke gives us here in this passage, and Matthew and Mark give us. And it's just a beautiful passage, this when Jesus prays in the garden. Because in the garden, we see Jesus. We see the tears of Jesus. We see the agony of Jesus. And to some degree, some would say even some fear of Jesus. We see the vulnerability of Jesus as his humanity and his divinity kind of come together right here in the Garden of Gethsemane. As you read through this passage, and I appreciate Mike reading through this a while ago, as you work through this passage that's all about prayer, there are three things this morning that jump out to me about prayer, three things that we need to grab a hold of. And there is much that can be mined from this passage, and by no means are we going to exhaust it this morning, but there are three things specifically that I want us to catch in this passage on prayer as we see Jesus in the garden. And the first of which is the importance of prayer. It is the importance of prayer. Let's just kind of begin going back through this from the beginning here. In Luke 22, verse 39, it says, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him." Now, again, if you haven't been with us very long these past few weeks, just to kind of a little catch up, they've been stationed in Jerusalem. They've been doing, this is kind of his last few weeks of life before he is arrested and tried before Pilate, and he's crucified. And so this is the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so Jerusalem is packed. There's a couple million plus people in Jerusalem for Passover, so there's just nowhere to stay. And so more than likely, just as in the beginning of Jesus' life where there's no room in the inn, there's probably no room in the inn now. And so they actually camp outside of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, and more than likely they've been kind of camping out there and sleeping there. It says as he teaches in the temple and he's doing ministry in Jerusalem, you know, at the end of the day, at night, him and the disciples would go back to the mountain and camp there, including Judas, which will be important in just a second. And so Judas has been with him this whole time until, if you're with us a few weeks ago with the institution of the Lord's Last Supper, we call communion, that we'll take this morning. And so Judas had been with them all up until this point. And if you go back to the Last Supper, we see Judas kind of slip out. And so Judas is not with us anymore. But Jesus and the disciples are going back to where they normally go, as his custom, where they've been spending the night, where they've been sleeping and getting rest. And so Jesus goes back there to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. So he's away from the crowd. He's away from all the people he had been teaching. Him and his 11 disciples go back to where they had been to do something a little bit different. And this is the moment before the beginning of the end. This is like the last moment before the end, like the end of events of Jesus' life on earth. As we'll see at the very end of this passage, we'll just kind of go ahead and get there, if I can find it real quickly. I can't even find it. And there appeared her father. See, I can't even get there in just a second. But the betrayer is coming. Judas is coming to betray him. And Jesus is aware of this. He is keenly aware of what is about to happen. Judas is about to show up, not by himself. We'll be here next week. Judas is about to show up with a group of people, with some guards and some Pharisees and religious rulers, to arrest Jesus and to begin the end of Jesus' life on earth. So the end is about to begin. And so this is that moment, that calm before this earthly storm that will ultimately lead to the crucifixion of Jesus. Now say all that to say, what would you do if you knew that your life was about to end? If you knew that, like, tonight at 8 o'clock someone's going to knock on your door, and it was not good news, it was not company to come for dinner, they were coming to arrest you, to take you away for things you didn't do, that you knew would ultimately lead to your death, what would you do? Some of you would run, right? Some of you would find your passport and you'd get out of the country as quick as you could. Some of you would hide. Some of you who own lots of guns, we talked about last night, right? And Ryan, we got a lot of guns in this place. And if it were me, I'd probably go to Brandon's house because he's hopefully take care of me. He's got lots of guns. And some of you got lots of guns and you'd arm yourself. You'd say, come on, knock on the door. Some of you would go gather around people who have those guns. We would do all kinds of things, but I don't know if we would do what Jesus is about to do in this passage. He knows the end has come. He knows the betrayer is coming. He knows the crucifixion is right around the corner. But what does he do? He takes his disciples and he goes into this garden to pray. And from this act, we see the importance of prayer. We see the importance of prayer. Where most would do would run and hide and gather people, Jesus spends his last moments, this time in the calmness of before the storm, to pray, to gather his disciples and to pray, to gather to a very special place. And the place is not special because of where it is or what it is. It's special because of what's about to happen, what's about to take place. This very intimate prayer of Jesus, this agonizing moment in the life of Jesus. And so there is great importance of in prayer. And so Jesus is keenly aware of what's about to happen. And we see this is very interesting to me. So he's fully aware. And if this was going to happen to us, and if it was just you and it wasn't your family, it wasn't your friends, if you knew you were about to be taken away and hauled off and you're about to die for something you didn't do, you know, you would probably be thinking about who? Yourself, right? Be thinking about numero uno. But Jesus, before he gets into his prayer, he goes to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples follow him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you might not enter into temptation. And so the most agonizing moment of Jesus' life before the cross here, he is still thinking about his disciples. He's thinking about those he loves, his followers. And he tells them, he encourages them, rather exhorts them to pray that you may not enter into temptation. Because the disciples will soon be facing similar circumstances to their Savior. They soon, too, will be hunted by the religious. They'll be hunted by Rome. They'll be hunted down. Ultimately, all of these guys except one will be killed and be martyred for their faith. And so he's saying, as he's been kind of prepping them all along, says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Or another word there is trials or traps. So just pray that you will not enter into these things. Do not give in to these times. Pray for the Spirit's strength during these times that lie ahead of you. So this is his encouragement, his exhortation to the disciples to pray as these times will come. Because they will soon go through very similar circumstances as Jesus. They'll be trapped and tempted. And they'll face trials, both the spiritual trials and real trials before governors, as Jesus will be. And their only defense will not be each other, will not be even a memory of Jesus, will not be some badge that says, I was a disciple. Their single greatest defense will be prayer. Will be prayer. So Jesus is equipping these guys in his last moments to pray that you will not enter into temptation. And the same is true for us today as we look at prayer and the importance of prayer, the vital nature of prayer. It is our only true defense. It is our first line of defense. It is what we run to as life kind of crowds in around us. When things happen, whenever we face struggles in our life, our first response is not Google. Our first response is not other people. Our first response is not our own experience, our life. Our first response is Jesus through the power of prayer. And so Jesus is emphasizing, he's showing us the importance of prayer as in these last moments he gathers his disciples and as he goes into the garden to pray. The importance of prayer in our life, it cannot be overstated. The vital nature of prayer in our life is something we really cannot overstate. We cannot say enough of how important, how vital it is to the Christian life. Because a life without prayer is a life without power. And a life without prayer is a life that is disconnected from God. So I pray. We had breakfast this morning at the house. All of my kids pray. God's good. God's great. Let us thank him for the food and bless the cook. Amen. We prayed. We're good. We're connected to the Father. That is not the connection that we're going to see here in the prayer life of Jesus. The way that we pray is how we are connected to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. A life without prayer is a life that is disconnected from God. It's a life without power. In the storms of life, we pray. Whenever life is good, guess what? We pray. In all circumstances of our life, we pray. And sometimes we feel that, you know what, we feel that the general mode of operation is that we pray in the bad times, right? We don't pray in the good times. Well, I've seen it on both sides. I've seen people, they get in storms of life and life starts to crowd them and life starts to happen and they just feel in a place, you know, I can't pray. God's not going to hear me because this thing is so great and this is punishment from God, which is such a horrible view of our Creator. But in the storms of life, let us pray. In the good times, let us pray. At all times, let us pray. Jesus shows us the importance of prayer. Pray that you may not enter in temptation, trials, and traps. So he continues. Not only do we see the importance of prayer, we also see the posture of prayer. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And Luke's gospel here is the shortest of this account. When you look at Matthew and Mark, they draw it out. I believe there are 7 verses here, and they have about 11 verses. Give a few more details, and we see him kind of gradually going deeper and deeper into the garden. But Luke just kind of summarizes here. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. Now, how far is that? It depends on who's throwing the stone, right? If it's for me, he didn't go very far. You know, if Peter was throwing it, maybe he went, you know, 100 yards. Who knows? But he's away from these guys a little bit. And he goes a little further and leaves them there. And especially if you look at the other Gospels, we see that he takes the 11 disciples and then he pulls out Peter and James and John and goes a little further. And those 3 disciples kind of camp. And then he goes a little further. And so there's this kind of progression as they enter into the garden. But Jesus is apart, ultimately by himself, and he's praying. So he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and he knelt down and prayed. Now, to us today, to Westerners, that is just such a common thing, right? If we're going to pray, if it's a serious prayer, we kneel, right? If it's just a regular prayer, we'll sit. If it's a serious prayer, we'll kneel. Maybe people watching us will kneel, you know, whatever. These different postures of prayer. But for the Jewish people, this is very different. The common posture of prayer for the Jewish people was very unlike anything we see today. Even today, if you're in a Jewish synagogue, if you were to say, let us pray. If I say, let us pray right now, what's all going to happen? right here, right? You know, if you're like maybe 10 or under, like, whatever. But if you're just in a Jewish synagogue, let us pray. Everyone would stand up. They would rise. They would look to the heavens and do this right here. That was the general posture of prayer for the Jewish people. And so whenever Jesus went away to pray, that's what his disciples would have expected. You know, we can't hear him, we can't see him, we can't, not very close to him, maybe we can hear a little bit, but they looked over there. Whenever he would start to pray, they would have expected this right here. But that's not what Jesus did. He knelt down. And actually, if you go to Matthew's gospel, I believe it's in chapter 26, verse 39, we see that Jesus fell on his face. He fell on his face, not just kneeled down in a nice, orderly way, but he was throwing himself at the mercies of God. He was bringing himself to God in a very desperate posture. And so we not only see the importance of prayer from Jesus, we see a very particular posture of prayer from Jesus. He kneels, and we see that the posture of prayer is important. He kneels down. And those who are looking on, they would have known very quickly that something was different about Jesus' prayer. This was not just a regular prayer. He was crying out to the Father in a very desperate way. And this was the picture that Jesus is giving us here in the garden. It's interesting. I came across something while studying for this that there's five postures of prayer. It's not a joke, not only for a punchline or anything. There's five postures of prayer, and I did find it somewhat interesting as it kind of chronicled the history of the posture of prayer. I'd show you a picture, I ain't going to do it this morning. But there's, in essence, five postures of prayer as we look at the history of the church. As I said a while ago, the standing posture, you know, where people stand up and look to heaven and do this. There is the posture where your hands are kind of at your waist like this, and it indicated that you were kind of a prisoner of someone, and you were shackled, and you were going before your captors. And we see in Luke's gospel, whenever two men come up to the temple to pray, that they stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven. They kind of have a different posture. They didn't feel worthy. There's the kneeling prayer that we also see in Scripture. We see right here that Jesus kneels. But other times we see people kneel. We see the prostrate version of prayer, which people just fall on their face before the Lord. We see it all through the Old Testament. We see it here in Matthew's gospel, Jesus, he's falling prostrate. But the one that was most interesting to me, where we are today, it is the sitting posture of prayer. And don't get me wrong, I'm not about to condemn all of us and say you're all wrong and you cannot pray sitting down. But guess where sitting really began? There's one time in Scripture, all of Scripture, where it mentions someone sitting, and it's in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel, I believe, King David sat. But outside of that instance, which we won't go into that instance, it really started with the Catholic Church. They brought in, guess what, to the church? Pews. Pews came before chairs, okay? These are like high tech right here, okay? Pews, and they brought in pews. And actually, one of the few things the Protestant Reformation kept from the Catholic Church were the pews. They liked those things. They want, let's get rid of all the doctrine, but let's keep the pews. We like those. And so the pews entered into the church, and really for the first time in the history of the church, people began to sit and to pray, and the posture of prayer changed. And it became a posture of leisure and comfort. Again, don't mishear me. I'm not saying we can't pray sitting down. I mean, we need to pray at all times, sitting and standing. But we need to realize that there is an importance to our posture. Whenever we go to the Lord, whenever we cry out, whenever we're in desperate times, as Jesus is showing us in this scene in the garden, we need to realize that posture is important. And when was the last time we were on our face before the Lord? When was the last time we were on our knees before the Lord? When was the last time we were even before the Lord? And we're just driving down the road, Lord, give me traveling safety to work. But have we come before the Lord in a desperate posture, in a desperate position to cry out to God? Or do we just come in a very convenient, lackadaisical way? But Jesus shows us the importance of prayer. He gives us a very specific posture of prayer. And then he begins to pray. So he drew from them by a stone's throw, and he knelt down, and he prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And I tell you, this short verse 42 of Luke's gospel that we see, it should amaze us. It should wow us. It should humble us. It should resonate with us. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We see the heart of Jesus here. We see this aspect of Jesus as he is crying out to his Father. And he asks something that really, if we think about it, is something that is very odd and maybe difficult for us to understand. And I would say this, before moving on to our last point, is that the words of Jesus are very important. The words of prayer are very important. And we're not going to dissect this thing completely, but even just starting with that first word there, Father. And if Jesus gives us the model of prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and he says, pray like this, it's our Father. And we see this relationship that Jesus has with the Father. It's the way that we can come to the Lord, not as one who has captured us, one who has who is a conquering king, not as one who has taken us against our will, but as a Father. If we come to the Lord as a Father, and if we could begin to see God as a Father, that alone would drastically change how we pray and how we come to God. And Jesus comes to him as Father. And this is how he taught his disciples earlier how to pray, was Father. And we have this very stirring prayer of Jesus. And I would dare say that the words of prayer are important. Now before I finish this thought here, let me just give a disclaimer. Because I'm always careful that you don't hear what I'm not saying. You know, if you're lost in here, which means you've never responded in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ and prayed to receive Jesus, or if you're a new believer and you're just starting to walk with Christ, then prayer should be very simple. We should not make this thing very complicated at all. If you're lost, just need to pray, Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner in need of saving, and Jesus will save you. If you're new, if you're a young believer, then cry out to God. But I would say this, so many people who have been believers for a long period of time have never moved away from immature prayer life. We need to learn to pray. We need to learn to bring importance to our words. We need to learn who we're coming to and how to address God. We need to learn that the words of our prayers are important. For many Christians today, our prayers are at best remedial. We pray for granny's gout and traveling grace and hedges of protection and world peace. And again, don't mishear me. Pray for everything. The voice of Scripture is clear. Old Testament, New Testament alike. You can bring anything to the Lord. So let's not stop bringing everything to the Lord. You cannot wear God out. But sometimes we never move past that. There are prayers, and hear me carefully, there are prayers that are too small, but there is no prayer that is too big. And you can fill in some blanks here, but let me give you two prayers that you should stop praying. Stop praying for your team to win. And stop praying to win the Powerball. Those two things, I don't think are prayers that really should register in our life. Those are things that, if I was to say were trivial prayers, those exist. There may be other things in our life that we are praying for, that we are praying amiss. But what's more important is that there is nothing too hopeless or too big to bring to God. And what we're going to see right here is what Jesus prays for. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Do you realize what he's praying for? This is the reason Jesus Christ came to this earth, was born of man and woman, and lived for 33 years, was for this moment. He came to die. The only person ever coming to this earth to die was Jesus Christ. We all die, but this was his stated purpose, was to come to live a perfect life, to be the good news, to be the gospel, ultimately to lay his life down as a ransom for many. This was his purpose, and he knew it, but his prayer is, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And we've talked about this before. What is this cup? And some people want to have a very shallow understanding of this and say, you know what? He was afraid to go to the cross. He was worried about the painful death. And you've seen the Passion of Christ, and you've seen a very minimalistic depiction of what the cross would have been like. And if you've been in Sunday school much of your life, you know, you've heard all the details of what it would have been like to be crucified. I would dare say the worst capital punishment in the history of humanity. But that's not what Jesus was asking to bypass.
And one reason I can say that with great certainty is there are men and women who are believers in Christ throughout the ages of the church who have laid down their life with no thought of their life. They have gone to their death and not worried about the pain that would be inflicted to them. And if they're not going to worry about it, do you think Jesus cares about the pain? You think he cares about the agony of the cross physically? It wasn't the physical cup that he was praying that if it was God's will to pass, it was this spiritual cup. If you're willing, remove this cup from me. If you go to Acts chapter 2, and one of Peter's greatest sermons as the church was born, he said that Jesus was the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus was part of the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. So it wasn't just, oh, Jesus is here, I guess he can be crucified and fix all kinds of problems. From the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, Jesus came to be crucified. It wasn't the pain of the cross that caused Jesus agony, but it was that he would bear the sins of humanity, experience the full wrath of God, and be momentarily forsaken by God the Father, who he had existed with since eternity past. This is the cup that he said, Lord, if there is any way, let it pass from me. If there is any way that the creator of the universe himself in flesh could come to the earth, and knowing that this perfect being would in one moment have all the sins of humanity placed on him, and God by his nature would have to turn his face and look away. And for the first time in all of eternity, and the only time there would be a rift in the Trinity, as the Father turned his back on his Son for us, for me, and for you. He said, if that can pass, Lord, let it pass. This is our Jesus. This is the purpose of prayer. So not only do we see in Jesus here in the garden the importance of prayer and the, whatever I said a while ago, the posture of prayer, thank you. The posture of prayer, we see this purpose of prayer is right here. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. It doesn't say but. We'll just say nevertheless, but. One of the greatest clauses right here. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, he really wasn't praying. He wasn't selfishly praying, Lord, all I'm bringing to you is just take this away from me. God, just take this away. And how many times we do that to the Lord? We just come to the Lord and we say, Lord, just take this away. Take this infirmity away. Take this issue away. Lord, make this go away. Lord, answer this prayer for me. He brought this very genuine prayer, but he said, nevertheless, regardless of what I want, regardless of what I'm praying, may your will be done. And here is the purpose of prayer, that it aligns us to the will of God. The primary purpose of prayer is that it aligns us to the will and to the heart of God. And that was Jesus' prayer. And this is his example. That although he was praying, Lord, if it's your will, and don't get me wrong, I can't fully understand this. I don't understand why Jesus said this. I don't understand his heart. There's so much that we try to dabble in at times. But this is what he says through Luke's gospel. He says, if it's your will, Lord, take this away. But not my will, but yours. If you look at the life of Jesus, his whole life was characterized by doing the will of God. When you go to John chapter 6, where he says, you know, that I have come not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. Jesus has always been about doing the will of God. Nevertheless, not mine, but yours be done. This is why he came. And if Jesus can pray that, if Jesus Christ can pray that this cup pass from him, what can we not bring to the Father? What prayer is too big that we can bring to the Father or we cannot bring to the Father? There is no situation in which we cannot bring to God. Failing marriages, marriages that are hurting and struggling, spouses maybe with hearts are turning away from God, or spouses who are being entrapped in the things of this world. We can bring to the Lord and say, Lord, Just bring this to you because you love us and you care for us. Maybe a wayward child, one who has gone away from the Lord, and we feel hopeless and we feel there is no hope and there is no chance, but God cares and God loves us. And His will is that all people will come to know Him in a full relationship. Overwhelming sickness, and time again I hear stories of people who face just horrendous odds medically, whether it's cancer or something else, and the only thing we can do is turn to the Father. Or maybe the lostness of a loved one or family or a whole part of our family. Nothing is beyond the scope and the power of God. And there is no prayer that is too big for our Creator. And so let us bring everything to the Lord. But in everything that we bring to the Lord, no matter how big the prayer, let us always say, "Not my will, but yours." Can God heal every single person on this planet from cancer? Yes. Does He? No. Not my will, but yours. Does He heal all of our heartaches, all of our problems? No. Can He? Yes. Not my will, but yours. And we don't understand the will of God. We don't understand when people die of cancer. We don't understand when problems happen. We don't understand when children die of young ages and of horrible conditions. We don't understand so much, if anything, of the horrible world in which we live in. But we come to the Lord and we say, "Not our will, but yours." And this is how we pray. The purpose of prayer is that it aligns our hearts, our lives, our minds, our thoughts to the activity and to the mind of God. And this is Jesus. "Lord, would this cup pass? If you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And this is one of those cool verses of your guy in the fourth grade, you know, growing up in Sunday school, didn't understand this, and became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Just intensity in which he is praying and in the agony that he's in, this struggle that he's in, not because of the physical pain of the cross, but because of the spiritual battle that was about to ensue in his heart and his life and his spirit as he took on the sins of man. He was forsaken by God for a moment. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Can you imagine that? How dare those disciples, right? Who would sleep on watch of Jesus, their Savior, their Lord, the Lamb, the great I Am is right there, and we fall asleep. We would do the same thing. We are weak people. And Jesus again encourages them, exhorts them, challenges them, commands them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." That you might not give in to the weakness of our flesh. Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is so, so weak. Jesus was all about the Father's will. He prayed that His will be done. How do we pray? Are we praying for our will to be done? Are we pray for our kingdoms to come? We have all these remedial prayers. Are we crying out to the Father because we know the importance of prayer and we know the importance of the posture of prayer and the purpose of prayer? Are we crying out to the Lord as one who realizes that our only hope, our only defense is in praying that our hearts be strengthened as unto Christ? Are we ready to lay down our desires for His, to submit to His plans and not our own? Let's pray. Father, we come to You again this morning. Lord, just as broken people, as people who are hopeless without Your Son, Jesus, who did pray in that garden, who was betrayed and arrested, who went to the cross, who bore all of our sins, once and for all. And that all who would believe in him and confess him with their mouth and believe in their heart that he was raised from the dead would be saved. And if there is a single person in this room this morning who has never responded in faith to the person of Jesus, would you, by your Spirit, move them to do so this morning? Maybe here, Lord, there are many of us that we have, the power of prayer has been lost on us. The necessity of prayer has evaded us. But Lord, we're living lives for ourselves. And Lord, would you just remind us this morning of the importance and the posture and the purpose of prayer? Would you stir in us this desire to know you more deeply, to not grow tired? Lord, in these next few moments, I just pray that we would respond according to how your Spirit is at work in us. In the name of Christ, amen.